We are on two different tracks over the course of these 2 weeks, and they're just going to kind of be a little bit random. So you may come in the morning and we're looking at Summer at the Sea or Summer at the Lake. You may come in at night and maybe the Names of God. We may do several in a row. We may skip. So we'll see where we go with that. But here's what we're doing. Summer at the Lake, for those of you who are here for the first time, I was able to take a trip to Israel this year. And in the course of that, came up with this idea of a series of messages focused on the ministry and the teaching of Jesus around the Sea of Galilee and in Galilee throughout the towns and villages there. So we're looking through the gospel stories mostly, and looking at the life, ministry, and teaching of Jesus. And then the names of God. And we're going to be looking at that tonight, the names of God. And there's a heading, and I don't know where it falls in the book, but on the side for these names is those who know your name. If you can find that. Is it the first one? Second one. Okay, so find it there. And then if you would open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to look at a familiar story here. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the story of David and Goliath as we know it. There's a lot of things in play here and background. But where we pick up in this chapter is God's people, the Israelites, on one side of this valley, on the hills, and on the other side, the Philistines. And they're supposed to be warring, but there's a standoff. But in the course of this standoff, there is a giant named Goliath who is taunting the armies of the Israelites, ultimately taunting the armies of God, God's people. And there's fear on the side of the Israelites. No one wanted to go out and fight this champion. And David shows up. He's still a young boy out in the fields shepherding. His three oldest brothers are on the battlefield, and David is sent by his father to go out and bring supplies to them. David comes upon this scene, senses the fear, hears the talk, and is wondering what's happening. And so they fill him in, and David just can't understand why all of these warriors are afraid to battle Goliath. And so he approaches the king and Saul and says, "I'll go." And of course his brothers are mad and some think he's crazy, but nobody had the courage to do it themselves. And here's Saul, the king, who gives David the go-ahead, tries to give him his armor. He doesn't take it. It doesn't fit. It's just too big, weighs him down. So David goes out to meet the giant in the valley with nothing more than 5 stones in his sack, his what would you call that in warfare when you've got your ammunition in your bag? Your holster, that's a good picture of it, right? So he's got his holster loaded with 5 stones and he approaches the giant, and we'll pick up in verse 41. The Philistine, Goliath, moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine, so this isn't just a fight between two armies, two nations. This isn't a fight just between a giant Goliath and a young, probably not very tough-looking shepherd boy. This, as Goliath is stating, is a battle between our gods. He cursed them, and David, by his gods, by Goliath's, the Philistines' gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give you the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." You know the rest of the story, right? So we won't go into that. David defeats Goliath with one stone, cuts off his head, and they shout and run to victory. We're looking at tonight at the names of God, and David makes reference here and speaks of the Lord of hosts. Now, the name Lord of Hosts occurs 261 times in the Old Testament, so it's used a lot, this image of who God is. It is the word and name of God. You'll see throughout the Bible, particularly through the Old Testament, you're going to see when the word Lord is used, it can be in all capital letters or not. And it's different. So when you see the word Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, it's speaking of the name of God, Yahweh. We're going to talk more about that name later, but we're looking at a bigger picture tonight. And so he's talking about the Lord of hosts. It's another name or word that is used, which means armies or the armies of heaven. And so when David says, "I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts," saying, "I'm coming to you in the name of our God, who is the supreme leader and general of all the armies of heaven." And so he had this kind of courage, and he was able to stand big because he knew who stood behind him. They're about to enter an international scene. The interaction between Israel and Saul and ultimately David and kings that would follow is going to shift now. There are going to be nations from afar, empires that are going to be coming in and afflicting Israel and God's people. And this was a moment where God was establishing his name among his people as the one who rules the armies of heaven. And so this is kind of a hinge moment that the people would know that God is amongst them, that God is for them, and that God is fighting for them. So we have this image of a glorious, mighty God. Psalm 24 brings attention to this. This also is associated with the life of David. There was a long time that the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God that dwelt in the Ark and over the Ark, the glory of God, was not in the midst of his people. It was forgotten. It was taken in captivity in battle, and so they lost the Ark, and then it was put in private homes and out of the way. There, the story of help me, who touched the Ark? Uzziah, And so from that, it was like, we can't bring the ark back here. God's judging us for that. So it went back out into the country. And so there came a day when finally the ark and the presence and the glory of God was going to return. And David prepares for the return. He builds in the city a tent, a dwelling place for God in Jerusalem. And he prepares singers and instruments and priests and the sacrifices. And this was just an incredible celebration that was going to bring the ark of God, the presence of God, back into the midst of his people, into the city of Jerusalem. And this is the day that David is going to lose respect by his wife, or he's going to dance before the Lord, and she's mad. You have no dignity. Nobody's going to respect you anymore. How can you be so abandoned in your worship before God? And so this is the scene of Psalm 24, where David is writing and rejoicing that the presence of God is coming back to Jerusalem. And in the midst of that psalm, at the end of it, in verse 7, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, for the King of glory is entering again." He's coming back to a dwelling place. And so there was this heart cry, and the priests would sing and chant, and the people would respond. This is a psalm that we're told was sung or recited on the first day of every week. And so there would be rejoicing, and there would be celebrating. And it was also associated, they tie it in to, we don't have time to get into it, but the triumphal entry. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the Jews and the priests and all that were gathering for Passover that week and celebrating in Jerusalem, this would be the song that was sung. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, Jerusalem." And the King of glory has come in. That wasn't by accident or circumstance that on the day that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on this triumphant day, that the people of Israel would be singing about the glory of God returning. "Who is this King of glory?" they would say. And then the response, "The Lord strong and mighty." "The Lord mighty in battle." They'd say it again. "Who is this King of glory?" "The Lord of hosts, he's the King of glory." "Lift up your heads, O gates, lift up ancient doors." So it's the image that we cannot even contain the glory of God that is entering our city. The gates are not big enough. The doors and the entryways need to be raised so that the glory of God and all of his majesty can enter. But this is the same picture. This is the Lord of hosts, the one who is strong, the one who is mighty, the one who conquers, the one who stands behind me in battle and goes before me. And so the Ark of the Covenant comes back, and this is the scene. This is the picture that they have there of this God who is greater than all the gods of the Philistines and all the other gods that are going to be represented before them throughout their history. They had an assurance that they served the Lord of hosts. So David writes a psalm, Psalm 9, if you want to turn there. This is also the theme verse on that side of our booklet for the study in the names of God. And Psalm 9 is written by David. And most scholars say that this psalm is associated with the story that we read in 1 Samuel 17 regarding the battle between the Philistines and Israel and David and Goliath. The NIV, maybe your headings, it depends what versions you're using, but some headings of our Bibles, like the NIV, say this is for the director of music to the tune of Death of the Son, a Psalm of David. The King James and the NASB Some others would say this is a psalm to the chief musician on Muth Laban, it's Hebrew, a psalm of David. And what that literally means, and in the Jewish writings and the Targum, which is a paraphrase and an interpretation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Aramaic, and so they title this psalm on the death of the man who came forth from between the camps. And so this is a psalm that is alluding to David's victory over Goliath. A psalm on the death of the man who came forth from between the camps, this champion of the Philistines, Goliath. Okay, so what's the big deal? We're getting to it. David is recounting the deeds of God, the wonderful deeds of God. He's praising God for victory over his enemies. And he's remembering that time in the valley. I was reading this psalm, and that's what brings us here tonight and to this series, this period. I was reading this psalm earlier this year. I was just going through the psalms. And as I read this one morning, this verse just kind of stopped me. You ever have a problem trusting God? Anybody? Nobody's raising their hand, which means you all do. We do. We have sometimes a difficulty trusting God for a lot of reasons. And we'd like to say we don't. But if you've never had that moment, you've been blessed so far, maybe. But there's likely a day that's going to come that's going to challenge your faith. And you're going to be in a situation or circumstance where you're going to really wrestle with God and trusting him. And I've experienced some of that throughout my life in recent years, a little bit more so, a lot more so. And so I maybe it's because of a season that I was in, that when I read this, it just grabbed hold of my heart. And so that's Psalm 9, verse 10. We're not going to read the whole thing, but this is kind of the oververse of why we're doing this study. And I read verse 10 that says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you." And it just stopped me. And I thought, or maybe the Holy Spirit provoked me, God, is it maybe the times that I'm not trusting you and my faith is wavering and I'm filled with fear? Is it because I don't know your name? And I said that morning, I need to know the name of God better. I need to know, and we'll talk about why in just a minute, but this, God reveals himself throughout Scripture by names. And I said, God, if I'm not trusting you, and I don't think I was at that place so much when I read that earlier this year, but I went back not too many months before where I really was struggling with trusting God. And I said, God, was I going through that? Because I don't know your name. And so I was provoked to study more of the names of God. And I know a lot of the names. I could probably pass a test, and so could you, if we had to say, what are some of the names of God? Or do you know what Jehovah Jireh means? Or Jehovah Rohi means? Probably many of you would know that. But do we know the God who stands behind those names? See, when David goes out on the battlefield with Goliath, he already had a knowledge of this name of God. He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. this is a young boy who has experienced the victory of God in his life. He speaks to those who are saying, we're not so sure, David, this is a battle that you ought to fight. He says, I've been here before. I've confronted lions and bears. And God has delivered me from them and from all kinds of struggles in my young life. But God has already been revealing himself to David as the one who delivers, as the one who fights for him. And so when David now comes on the battlefield, he already knows this name. And he approaches the giant based on the knowledge of this name of his God. And so he does it without fear. He does it without wavering. There's no hesitation. He just stands with courage and saying, my God fights my battles for me. Because he knew a name. The title that I didn't mention that you see on your book is Gumby God. Anybody know Gumby? I'm looking this side of the room. Anybody on this side of the room know Gumby? A couple of you do. Okay, some of you say, well, what in the world? Okay. So this is Gumby. This is a fake Gumby, so I'm going to use this Gumby. He's smaller, but he's a real Gumby. Gumby God. I've learned that a lot of people have different ideas of who God is, what God does, how God acts, what his nature is, what his character is, and so we just make things up. By the way, you can, before I don't want to lose my thought when I'm getting to my bigger points, so Google it. You can probably find on YouTube. It's really silly, but this is what entertained us years ago, us older folks. So some are going to look at it and say, that was a really pathetic generation. But this is all we had. So you can watch Gumby on, was it Saturday or Sunday mornings? I think, anyway, I remember I couldn't watch it Sunday mornings. You talk to people and they say, well, God is such and such. God is so loving that he would never send anybody to hell. Or if God is so loving. And so the thing about Gumby is you can shape Gumby however you want to shape him. So you can do these kinds of things. You twist his arms. You can, you know, twist his legs. And so you can make Gumby anything you want. And so many people do that with God. People who have never read the Bible, they define God. Well, God is this, or God is that, or God wouldn't do this. God is love, and so there's no wrath. And so, you know, we twist God into that image. And then somebody else say, no, God is all judgment. Don't you know? Everybody's going to, you know. And it's this other side of who God is, and so we twist that. Or we know God as one who is a deliverer. He rescues us. And all you have to do is pray, and God's going to respond this way. And I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want. I could disobey the commands of God. I could be far from God. I could rebel from God. But when I call in my time of need, he's just going to come running like the genie in the bottle. So we twist God that way. And this is the God I serve. But somebody over here is living in fear, and they don't think God is ever going to deliver them or ever rescue them. And so they twist God this way. And we do this with God, and we just make him really in the image we want him to be that suits me and suits my moment. And we have no idea what God is really about, who he is, how he's presented himself, how he represents himself. And really, all of these imaginations and all of these descriptions and definitions we have of God that is apart from his word is blasphemy. It's offensive to God. It's sin. And so if we don't have the proper image of who God is, then we have no way to get through life and survive. So that's the importance of knowing the names of God, because this is how he reveals himself and shows us his character. So we want to talk about a little bit. Those who know your name put their trust in you. You see, if you have, I'll get these out of the way so it doesn't distract you or me. In order to trust somebody, you know, you need to know them, don't you? We deal with that all the time in life. You know, you want a babysitter for your kids? You just don't, like, Google somebody who's going to come and take care of your kids for the day. You want a reference, or you want to know a person. You want to know their character. You want to know what they're about. I don't trust them unless I have a knowledge of them. There's no basis, or to even distrust them. Either way, we just don't know enough about the person. You can have a referral, and somebody could say, well, I've worked with this person, or I know this person. But there's still a measure of distrust and needing to know for yourself before you can completely trust them. It comes by personal experience that we trust a person. It comes by relationship. It comes by knowledge that we have a basis to trust or distrust. If we're to trust God, we need to know him. That's what David's saying, in essence. We trust him when we know him. And so, names, as we see it in many cultures, even today, but certainly in the day that the Old Testament and New Testament were written, names are important. They reveal significant things about an individual or a place. Sometimes God would change names because of a significant moment or an event. He would teach lessons through names. He would reflect new realities. So Abram, who was, his name means exalted father, is given the name Abraham, the father of a multitude. Jacob, which means deceiver, his name is changed to Israel, one who prevails. Simon, his name Peter, is given the new name Rock. Tony Evans, in The Power of God's Name, a book that he has come out, I don't think too long ago, says because of the depth of God's character, he has various names that reflect the many ways he relates to humanity. And the names of God speak not only to his character, but also to his capacity. Not just who he is, but what he is and what he is able to do. The vastness of God, the infiniteness of God. And so, if we had one name, it would be limiting. It would put restrictions on our understanding. It would be one-dimensional. Our perspective would be limited. We would have small thoughts about who God is. And so there's a multidimensional picture that God gives us of himself. So if you look at the Ten Commandments, one of the commands is, you shall not make any graven images that would be an attempt to represent who I am. Why? What's the big picture in that, in context of what we're talking about tonight? So if you make... It could be just our own ideas. But what if we had the image of God as the shepherd, and God reveals himself to us as shepherd? And if that was the only image we had, and so we said, God's a shepherd, and we built this image, idol, and we set it up, and every day we came to the temple or to the church, and we would worship God as our shepherd. And tomorrow you worship him as your shepherd. And next week you worship him as your shepherd. And next year you worship him as your shepherd. What happens the day you need him as a warrior? What happens the day you need him as a healer? And so God says, you can't limit me by an image. And he says, you can't limit my name by one name. See, that's what was typical, right? Why were there so many gods in the pagan cultures then and now? But why in Egypt, where God is bringing his people out of, why are there more gods than you can count? You can just go to the 10 plagues. Why does God bring a plague of darkness? Well, they worshiped a sun god. And so God's saying, I'm bigger than your sun god. Why does God bring a plague of blood in the Nile River? Because they worship the god of the Nile. And so they had a god that represented every aspect and part of their life. And so they had to have multitudes, thousands of gods, because they needed a god that ruled over this realm, and they needed a god that ruled over this realm, they needed a god that ruled over this realm. And God is saying, I am not a god that you could limit to one realm. My name is bigger than that. My authority is greater than that. I rule over every realm, and I rule over every god that you may worship in that realm. And so God is saying, here's another revelation of who I am. Here's another name that shows you my character, my capacity. And so throughout Scripture, it's a progressing, unfolding revelation of God as we go page by page, and here's another name, here's another name, here's another name. And God is showing us who he is. Names are identifiers. Typically, in America and many other cultures, a woman gets married and she changes her name. And she is now identified with her husband. And there's a unity there. When a child is adopted, that child takes on a new name. We use nicknames as identifiers. Anybody have a nickname? Nobody has a nickname? All right, we'll have to do that this week. I'll come up with names for all of you. Gary, you have a nickname? You want to share it? No. Typically we don't. Nicknames can be funny things, right? It can be based on personality, based on character, it can be based on skills, it can be based on looks. So I have a very good friend. We lived on the same block across the street from each other. So before we were allowed to cross the street, we would throw a ball across the street, and that's how our friendships developed, unless, you know, somebody crossed us. And so from that early on, probably about 5 or 6 years old, we became friends, and to this day, he's still one of my best friends. And we've had a lot of nicknames for each other. Like you, Gary, most of them I wouldn't tell you what they are and what he's called me. But here's one that to this day, if he calls or we go out with our families, wherever it is, we don't even think about it, but he'll call me Slim. And so, of course, that's sarcastic. And it's meant to kind of insult me a little bit, but in love and in jest. And so nicknames can be used in a lot of different ways, and they identify us or are caricatures. Birth names are significant. Any parents here tonight, right? And there came a day you found out you're going to have a baby, and now you started the process of picking a name. And do you ever have a problem picking? You ever pick like the first name? Like the wife comes up with an, I want to name this. And the husband says, no. And then the husband says, how about this? And the wife says, I don't like that. And when you get into the nitty gritty of it, it's because this name reminds me of something or someone that I don't want to name my child after. And it could be somebody distant and somebody long out of your life, but there's a remembrance and so an association by name. So these things are important. Let me get to the end of this. We have some more we can do, but I want to get to why God does this in revealing to him to us by name. Some of the names that we'll look at are in this booklet. There are many more names of God. But so we have names like Jehovah Nissi, Lord My Banner. We have names Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is My Shepherd. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is My Righteousness. And all of these names have meaning and significance. They all show up when a person is in a particular place. So Abraham taking his son Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him, to put a knife in his son, to shed his blood. And in that moment, God stops him and says, there's a ram in the thicket, and I want you to take that ram and sacrifice, not your son. And Abraham says, you are my God, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Now here's a problem that we have, because we can even know names on the surface, like Jehovah Jireh, and twist it. And where's Gumby? And we say, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. God, I need a car. God, I need a wife. Jehovah Jireh, and we may even pray the name. God, I need money. God, I need entrance to the college. God, you're my provider. Now you give me everything that I want and everything that I need. And that has nothing to do with Abraham's trip up the mountain to sacrifice his son. When Abraham is saying, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, he wasn't thinking about a vacation to Disney World. He was thinking about a Redeemer. He was thinking about a God who would give blood so that I don't have to. He was thinking about a Redeemer. And so when we start twisting God as Jehovah Jireh just to line my pockets, we have blasphemed the name of God. So it's not just enough to know that's what the name means and now I can just apply it how I want. There are times God will bring us into circumstances in life so that he can reveal his name to us. And we will know him in a way that otherwise we wouldn't. We'll end with this story and example. In John chapter 11, Jesus hears that his good friend, one of his best friends, Lazarus, is sick. This is the brother of Mary and Martha. It was Mary, John tells us, who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And her brother is sick. John 11:3, the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. If you have your Bibles, I hear your pages turning. It's good to look here. We're going to wrap up now. When Jesus heard it, verse 4, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, so let's just pause here. I mean, I know a lot of you know this story, but let's pause. His dearest friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he gets word. Martha says, go and tell Jesus to come. We need one of his miracles now. And so they send word, and it says that in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, don't look ahead, but what would you think the next verse would be, the next sentence would be, Jesus went. He loved them. John makes it clear. He makes a point, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's sick. He's going to die. Jesus loves him. Next verse. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You sure? You love him, Jesus? What is the deal in this? We just read it in verse 4. This is for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So he gets to their home. They told him plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So he's setting up his disciples, right? He's going to die. Let's wait till he dies. And he says, this is going to be for your sake. And it's going to be for the sake of Mary and for the sake of Martha and certainly for Lazarus. So he gets there. They're already in mourning. It's 4 days since he's dead. Martha says to Jesus, if you would have been here, verse 23, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now remember, Jesus is setting something up here. Jesus is about to reveal himself by name in a way that Martha didn't know him, Mary didn't know him, Lazarus didn't know him, his disciples didn't know him, and we wouldn't know him today, and we wouldn't quote this verse so often and stand around grave sites and read this passage of Scripture had not Jesus said, I need to set up a moment in somebody's life that is going to be so painful, at least for 4 days. It's going to be something they don't understand. Jesus, if you were here, why didn't you come? Because Jesus is trying to reveal himself. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. Amen. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Martha, you believe doctrine. She knew the doctrine. I know there's a resurrection. But Jesus wanted her to know him. And so he sets up a moment where he says, you will not know me as the resurrection and the life unless you go through this moment. God brings us through moments that we would say, where are you, God? What's the deal? Have you forgotten? Maybe we go far as to say, God, do you do evil? Do I deserve this? Does my family deserve this? I don't know when I shared the past day or two some of the struggle and pain in life that has come. There have been times of questioning God. I didn't question God, and it wasn't faith. My faith didn't waver going through some difficult times, but there was a real struggle with knowing God was there. I felt like I couldn't pray. I felt like God was distant. I felt like God had removed himself from a situation that I just couldn't understand. And I've shared with people even last year here. We went through, my family, and I'll just speak for myself, I went through a dark, deep, long valley that I never knew existed on earth. But all the struggles that I had wrestling with God and fear and doubt, things that I thought I already had figured out and settled, God brought me to a place, because through that, I learned a God of grace that I never knew before. I knew the doctrine of grace, but I didn't know Jesus as my grace so deeply as I did then. I learned a God who loves me in a way I never knew before. I knew a God, or began to learn of a God who is faithful, and I never experienced, because I was never in a situation like that before. God will bring us to these places that we would say, God, this doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't add up. This would seem contrary to your nature. But he'll bring us to a place so that it goes beyond just knowing doctrine to knowing him. The Lord is my shepherd. I know that. But not as much as when I need him to walk with me through the valley of the shadow of death. Then I really know the shepherd. The Lord is my healer. I know that. I read it. I study it. I preach it. But when the doctor comes in with a diagnosis and a report, I don't just need to know the doctrine. I need to know him as my healer, the one who will touch me and raise me up. We talk about God, Jehovah Shammah, the God, the Lord who is there. And I know he's there and there and there and everywhere. I know that. But when there are moments where I feel like I'm walking into a place by myself, and I don't sense God, and I don't know his presence, and I'm wrestling with feeling like I'm in this alone and I've been forsaken, I need to know Jehovah Shammah as the Lord is there. And he begins to reveal himself to us in real ways. And when I know the name of my God, I begin to learn to trust him. Would you bow your heads? And we'll just give a time of prayer at the end for you to stay if you'd like. I know some of you may be still settling in, and you may have had long days already traveling to be here and so forth. But if you like to spend time, we encourage that. But maybe in closing tonight, we would just ask God that he would reveal himself as we go through scripture this week and we look at the names of God, that our eyes and our hearts would be open, that we would know him in a greater way, that as he shows us himself, his character and his capacity, we would trust him more. We would worship him differently. We would sing differently. We would encourage each other differently. We would sleep at night differently. God, would you show us who you are? Lord, forgive us that we have twisted you into an image that suits us, but that is so far from who you are. Lord, all of the imaginations that we have that are misplaced, we pray that you would break those images down and those definitions, erase them, we pray. We want to see you. We want to know you. Open our eyes, Lord, to see you more clearly. So let's take a few minutes tonight before we leave, just to ask God and just pray that, God, I need to know you. And maybe even tonight, some of you are in situations and going through some things where you need to know God as your healer. You need to know God as the one who leads heavenly armies into battle for you. You need to know God as the one who sanctifies you. You need to know God as the one who sees you and knows where you are and knows what you're going through. So maybe in the midst of that struggle that you're facing, tonight you just pray, God, give me eyes to know you, to see you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.